Let's come to our God now in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his holy word. Let's pray. Gracious eternal Father, you who dwell in perfection, to whom the whole family of heaven and earth belongs, we pray once again for your light and truth, that you may open your word for us this afternoon through the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would receive it gladly, that you may give us concentration, the ability to pay attention, and that you, O Lord, would fill us with your Spirit, that we might grow today by that word. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're up to Lord's Day 52. It was read last week. We'll read it again, but just the last part of that. And you'll find it on pages 63 and 64 at the back of the Psalter hymnal, dealing with the ending of the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes this section of the catechism gets overlooked for the focus on the sixth petition, or the sixth request, which was, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we'll be looking at that aspect of Lord's Day 52 this afternoon, and then see that in light of God's word. We'll read from Jude later on. So what does your conclusion to this prayer mean? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever means, we have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good, and because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. What does the little word Amen express? Amen means, that is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Let's turn also now to the New Testament. Read from the book of Jude, second last book of the Bible. We'll be focusing on the last part of that, verses 24 and 25. We'll read the entire letter. And you'll find that on page 1405 of the Pew Bible. Jude 1 to 25. Hear now God's holy word. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, grace, or mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. And these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the seas, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some, have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Well, as we mentioned, our text will be verses 24 and 25 of the book of Jude, which we read from earlier. So we see that in close relation to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Well, since, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since you've looked at the last petition recently, "Lead us not into temptation," there's only one more thing that the Catechism considers in the Lord's Prayer, namely the conclusion. And it's a very fitting way to end our prayers. There's a good reason for that. How could we make these requests of God if God were not the all-powerful ruler who's able to give us all that is good? How could we presume to ask anything of God if we did not know that to do so is for his praise and glory? We could never make any petition if we did not believe that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all that we ask or think for his own glory and for the praise of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's glory is the most important. It's not our own. And therefore, the appropriate response to God is always with praise in our prayers and in all of life. This passage that we're considering this afternoon has that same kind of a response to God. It's one of the longest and most beautiful doxologies that we read of in the New Testament. It's probably for that reason that this doxology is so well known. And a doxology simply means, it comes from the word doxa, which means glory. It simply means a praise to God. So when we have a doxology in the service, this is always a praise to the Lord. For that purpose of giving words of blessing to Him. Also, it describes how long God is praised. He is to be praised forever. It often closes with that word, Amen, because His praise is indeed true. And so this doxology that we see here in Jude fits within that pattern. Before we look at it, we should also note that this letter written by Jude is not like other New Testament letters. It's more of a sermon that he brings with this concluding praise, with this doxology. These words tell us that God is to be worshipped and praised in this age and for all eternity. Therefore, as we end our look at Lord's Day 52, we'd like to consider 2 points from this passage in regard to the praise and glory of God. First of all, the rationale for praise, and then secondly, the expression of praise. So the first thing that we see in this text is the rationale for praise, the reasoning behind it. Both of these verses describe the one to whom glory is due. And verse 24 describes how God, for His own glory, is able to keep us. This fits in with the theme of this letter. As you may have noticed when we read it, Jude, he gives a lot of detail in this letter, speaking of those who are not worthy of receiving grace because of the way that they are living before Him. And that's in contrast to those who are His people, who belong to Him. It says in verse 1, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved through Jesus Christ. And then we also read in verse 21, in contrast to all of these ungodly people who are spoken of, verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And so this preserving or keeping is totally opposite to God securing sinners for judgment, which is the bulk of what this letter is about. These words speak very clearly about how fallen, sinful angels, and sinful, unbelieving humans have been reserved for everlasting judgment. And thus God's guarding has the purpose of keeping us from falling. This is seen in the sense of keeping us from sin by the power and energy of God's Spirit. Notice verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. This is talking here about Judgment Day, when all people will have to stand before God to give an account. God is fully able to make us appear before Him faultless. The word faultless originally applied to sacrifices made in the Old Testament, and it now refers to the purity that we have in Jesus Christ, who offered Himself for us. He cleansed us of our evil and sin with His broken body and His spilled blood. And of course, in our own power, we could never appear faultless before Christ. It's only through Him. Therefore, we can appear before Him with exceeding joy. We can look forward to His appearing. Think about the security that this gives to us, congregation. God is able to preserve us so that we can stand spotless and forgiven. He has assured us of an eternal home in heaven. Sometimes we can become so preoccupied with this life that we tend to forget about our future. We get wrapped up in our everyday worries and frustrations. We worry about our health. We worry about being able to pay our bills and raise our family. We worry about our children. We perhaps become anxious of death. God doesn't promise that these trials and these difficulties are going to be taken away from us, but He does take away from us the greatest burden of all, where we'll spend eternity. God is able to present us faultless before His presence. What a wonderful promise that is for us. This is the reason why we're being called here to give Him praise. God is able to keep us. He keeps us through His Word. He keeps us through His Spirit. He keeps us by His providence. He keeps us through His church. He uses all these means to keep us. And not only to keep us, but to preserve us to Himself, faultless. And He does this through Christ, His Son, as He preserves us as His own, as He keeps us from falling. In other words, He keeps us from walking out on Him. For He has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We're going to be standing before His presence one day. That should be the longing of every Christian. It should be the appetite of every follower of Christ. Every Christian should have an appetite for God, longing to be in His presence, before the presence of His glory. Sadly, that's not always the case for those who call themselves believers. That happens when our appetite gets filled with the things of this world. Just to use an illustration of this, there's a story about a man some years ago who walked 700 miles so that he could see Niagara Falls. And when he came within a few miles of it, he thought he heard the thundering of the waters. And seeing a farmer nearby, he asked him, "Is that the roar of the falls?" And the man replied, "I don't know, maybe," he said. With a surprise, the other asked, "Don't you live here?" And then he replied, "Born and bred here." "And you don't know the sound of the falls? This is the sound of the falls? No, stranger, I have never been there because I'm so busy looking after my farm." And that's what can happen. In the same way, when we forget about how great the Lord is and how unique His majesty is, we're promised that we will be in the presence of His glory with great joy, and that He, for His own purpose, will preserve us in this life. Let me remind you again how that relates to us while we're here on this earth. The Catechism explains to us the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," by saying, "We have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good to us." That's a promise to us. He delights to hear the prayers of His children and is able to give them what they need. He wants us to ask all things and to give Him thanks for all things. And yet we may ask Him to help us, and He may at times withhold what we need. For example, we may ask Him to make us well and heal us of sicknesses. He may at times withhold that blessing from us. Also, we may pray for his blessings on us and helping us buy something that we need, but he may withhold that. God does not promise to make life a bed of roses, nor does he answer all our prayers the same way. However, one thing we can be assured of is that he delights to hear our prayers, and he answers them according to his purposes. We're not speaking to a brick wall. No, we're addressing our Heavenly Father who really hears us and will answer us in a way that conforms to his will. He gives strength to endure. He keeps us from stumbling. And one thing we can always hold on to is knowing where we will spend eternity, as he is able to present us faultless in the presence of his glory. And so, congregation, this is a promise you've got to believe. And may God grant to us an appetite for him and him alone. So that's the rationale for this praise, which we see here, first of all, which brings us to what we see here, secondly, and that is the expression of praise. I'm afraid that sometimes we pass over these well-known words, that we fail to see this, the simple beauty and the power of them. And they cease to have meaning to us, jumbled all together in our heads so that we can, you know, thoughtlessly recite them. And thus we need to be careful that these words do not become meaningless by our hypocrisy, just like any part of worship can become. We need to pause and reflect on what these words mean and be prepared to live according to them. Think of the words here to God our Savior, who alone is wise. God's the only God, and he demands all our worship and obedience, and nothing can rival our affections for him. Christ alone is wise. What a comfort that is to us, especially today when there are, you know, people we meet on the street or those who we work with who believe that everyone worships and serves the same God. It doesn't matter what kind of religion you have. We all serve the same God, they say. But Christ is not Allah. Christ is not some God in the midst of a pantheon of other idols that people worship. He is God, our Savior, who alone is wise. And he can only preserve us and save us. As we sing in that one number of the Psalter hymnal from Psalm 115, it says, "The idol gods of heathen lands are but the works of human hands. They cannot see, they cannot speak. Their ears are deaf, their hands are weak." All other religions can only lead to death. It's only Christ alone, who is wise. And thus, as we confront these views in our neighborhoods and among unbelievers, we have to earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered to the saints once for all. We have to present Christ as being the only way of salvation. Because people without that are dying. They're dying all around us. They're entering into Christless eternities. The wrath of God is presently on them. They will only have life when they turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone is wise and who alone imparts wisdom. We need to be confronted by what he demands of all men, which is worship and respect. He alone can preserve anyone who turns to him in faith. And he's not going to have any rivals. We have to be sure that nothing evil has turned our hearts away from him, like a love for money or a sexual immorality, or a love for the world, or the things of this world. Nor are we to have anything become of higher importance than our Savior, like even good things, like our families or like work or our possessions. God's word speaks of our relationship to him as a bridegroom to whom we are betrothed. Just like Israel was betrothed to him in the Old Testament, so we're betrothed to him. So may we not be accused of any kind of adultery or of not being faithful to him. May these words be true of us, that he is our only wise God and Savior. And notice also the praise that he deserves. There are four virtues that are listed here in verse 25. To him belongs glory, the first one. The word comes from a root meaning weighty or heavy. It's used of people sometimes to describe people to suggest how important a person might be, a certain honor or reputation that a person has because of what he has achieved. Well, God's glory is not just a matter of what he has achieved, but it is also a matter of his very person. His glory is found in his person. And so there is a response that God demands of us. This glory means that to God belongs all praise and all awe because of what he is and what he has done. And to him belongs also majesty. Here it's coming across to us, speaking of his kingly status. It tells about his rule over all. And to understand that better, we have pictures in God's Word that describe that very clearly to us. Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Revelation 4 describes the Father glorious in his own person and with a glory outshining all other things. It says, he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance, like an emerald. And from that throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And then we're told of that Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, entering heaven and taking the scroll, being the one who is worthy to open up the scroll of God and sitting on the judgment throne, at God's right hand. We have a picture of God's majesty in Jesus Christ, all authority and power being given to him over the world and over the church, as we know from Matthew 28. To him belongs all majesty. And also to him belongs all dominion. This refers to his control, his area of rule, his area of control. Nothing is outside his dominion. Since he is king, he has royal power. And it means that all people are to bow before him and submit to him. And close to this, to him belongs power. It is his right to rule everything with power. Because we know that with this power he made the world and everything in it. He works wonders through this power. And he saves and defends his people with his power. He destroys his enemies with his power. No one compares in power to him. All of these attributes belong to him, whether or not human beings believe in him or not. He made us like him. He gives us life with his power. And everyone, believer and unbeliever, enjoys his rule. He brings rain and sun on both the just and the unjust. He allows both to enjoy the beauty of nature and of arranging their flowers in their gardens, planting their vegetables. He gives both to them. It's by his power that he has secured us our position for the day of judgment. You see, all these virtues belong to him because this is who he is. And he demands a response of worship because of who he is. Notice that he deserves this praise, both now and forever, meaning in this present life and for all eternity. Just consider the virtues and the implications of this congregation. These virtues belong to your God and King. The world might not believe him. They pass him by as if he doesn't exist. They doubt his great power, but you can believe in who he is because it's clear to us from this page of Scripture. And as you go into this coming week, meditate on these attributes and dwell on them so that you have this glorious description of Jesus Christ. This is your all-glorious and mighty God who has all-consuming power, and he will come again to us to save us and to call us into eternity. And when it comes to prayer, we must remember also, we're calling on one who possesses all these attributes. He's the shepherd of his people. He's willing to hear our prayer because he's King and because all power belongs to him. We must remember that the purpose of our prayers and of our whole lives is for his glory. We don't seek ourselves in our praise. Rather, our goal must always be God's honor. As our catechism explains, God only must be glorified forever and not ourselves. May we never forget that when we speak to him and when we live each day in his all-knowing presence. And then we have this word that is concluded in all of this, this word, Amen. Just one word, but very significant. The popular view of this word is it's done, it's over when it comes to the end of a prayer or a sermon. Even though it's often a closing word, it has a much richer meaning than this. It indicates certainty, and truth, and firmness. It's like saying, everything that's stated here in this doxology about the Lord is certain. It's true. And you better believe it. There's no reason to doubt it. Believe in him and live for him. Which is why Jude uses this word to close this doxology. And that's why we must be careful that these words don't become thoughtless. You know, we use the word Amen at the end of a prayer. What are we saying when we say that? I remind you that this word Amen is very significant in our prayers. As the catechism is very helpful to explain to us, this is not just speaking into the air or an exercise in wishful thinking. No, we end our prayers with Amen, knowing that we're addressing our Heavenly Father and being assured that he has heard what we have said and knows more what we need than we ourselves. And so, congregation, when you read this last word in this doxology in verse 25, does it make you appreciate God's majesty and power? Do you appreciate what these two verses signify? Does it draw you to worship since you now can see that the certainty of who God is? Have you experienced this truth? Do you know that he hears you? Are you confident in this? He doesn't always remove our distress or hardship when we ask him to, but he always does give us the strength to endure. Nor does he answer us when we pray in accordance to our own ideas or our own insights. It's often true that we pray for good things but don't really desire them as we ought. And you see, the point that the catechism is making is that after we come into God's presence in prayer, we must be confident and not doubt that he has heard us. For as God's word says in Psalm 25, verse 3, indeed, Let no one who waits on you be ashamed. In other words, no one who truly waits on the Lord will be disappointed. No one who waits on the Lord will be ashamed. How can we say anything about these words which might detract us from the beauty and the glory of God? We have a great God. To Him alone, to the only wise God, glory and majesty, dominion and power belong, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Gracious God, we do acknowledge that You are our God and Savior, who alone is wise, to whom glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore belong. And we thank You, O Lord, that these words promise to us how we can be presented before You blameless, how You're able to keep us from stumbling, and that we can come into Your presence in eternity with exceeding joy. Oh Lord, that is our desire. As we have looked at this conclusion of this prayer, but also of these words in the book of Jude, we pray that we also would have that kind of a desire within us, and that You would hear our prayer, and that You would hear our prayers that are brought to You, that we might know that certainly and with assurance of faith. Lord, for we ask everything in Christ's name. Amen.